of Christ and be. Just an hour last night, and we'll find out who forgot to turn their clocks ahead at about 10 minutes till 12. They'll come rolling in a little bit late this morning. So I thought this verse would be appropriate to talk about this morning, and it sort of ties in with what we've been talking about the past few weeks. We've been talking about those four foundations of our faith, those four pillars that we build upon. And this morning, we want to just kind of jump off from that, those four pillars of our faith, and relate that to what Paul says here in Colossians chapter 4. He says in verse 5, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." Paul's admonition there to us is to redeem the time. As I said, last night we all lost an hour, and so I guess that's one you never get back. You can't redeem that one. But we're to redeem the time. We're to buy up the time because the days are evil, he says over in the book of Ephesians, and we'll look at that a little bit later on. But in connection with that, in verse 6, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." One of the steps in redeeming the time, you notice, redeeming the time, he ties that with walk in wisdom toward them that are without. So the redeeming the time is accomplished by walking in wisdom toward them that are without. And then in verse 6, "that you may know all you ought to answer every man." That's part of that walking in wisdom toward them that are without, that you can answer every man, that you know how to give an answer to every man, and in answering every man and in walking in wisdom toward those men, those that are without, you're redeeming the time. Now, the things that you're giving answers about are the things that we've talked about in the past several weeks. And I'll write them up here on the board one last time so you can remember them. What is the first thing? Why should I write them on the board? You've been listening to it for 6 weeks or whatever. You tell me. If I was really mean, I'd say, okay, Doug, come up and write the first one on the board. You know, so there, he did it. All right. It's a book you can believe. And Keith pointed out that I used to say a Bible you can believe, and that's true, we did. You say a Bible you can believe, and a book you can believe makes it a little broader than that, because there are a lot of people who don't even accept the Bible. So first you got to get people to say, okay, the Bible's the Word of God, then which Bible to use in the context of all that and all. So it is a book you can believe, and that's the key. And through this whole series of messages, we've been focusing on, you know what? Yep, see, he gave me the wrong word. I know. See, that just shows how the power of suggestion. You say it and I'll believe it. That's it. It's close. Trust is the word. Trust is the word we use for the book. And when we started focusing on the last word, I knew that wasn't the right last word. It's a book you can trust. And the key, the point about that is, as we've been talking about these last terms, that if it's going to be something you can trust, it's got to be something that comes from outside of you. That is, you can't trust yourself, you can't trust other men, you can't trust humanity to give you truth. You got to go outside of humanity. So you're looking for a book that has a divine origin, a book that is inspired by God. The second thing, now Doug's not allowed to answer because he already did the first one. What's the second thing? Gospel you can believe. There's the believe, yeah. It's a gospel you can believe. And we, again, focusing on that last word, talked about the distinction between a gospel you can believe and a gospel that requires you to work at it. The Bible basically presents two ways to have eternal life. One is by patient continuance and well-doing. You seek for glory and honor and immortality. Then you earn eternal life. The other way is to say, well, I'll accept eternal life as a free gift by faith. We know that the Bible says there's none good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. So that being the case, you are not going to get eternal life by working for it. You need to find eternal life by believing. You need a gospel message, a gospel presentation that requires only belief. that doesn't require effort, that doesn't require work, that doesn't require you to do something, but requires just belief. Because belief is the only thing that you can do that doesn't require you to work, because faith is not a work. By definition, to him that believeth not, to him that worketh not, but believeth. Third one. Study you can understand. Very good. Study you can understand. Emphasis on understanding. And, you know, usually when we talk about this, we talk about the study part and rightly dividing the word of truth. We focused on understanding, kind of backed away a little bit, you know, away from the detail of rightly dividing the word of truth, just to realize most people, most believers even, really don't think you can understand God. That you can understand what he does, why he does it, how he does it. You know, so you need to have a system of study that allows you to realize, I can understand God. God is a God that reveals secrets. He's a God that reveals himself. And he wants us to understand him. He doesn't want his ways to be hidden. He doesn't want his thoughts to be hidden from us. He wants his children to understand what he's doing. So you need to have understanding. And finally, the fourth one. A life you can live. Wow, you all did very well at that. A life you can live. The life you can live is, of course, emphasis on the live. The law works death. The law works condemnation. The ministration of the law is death. You want to live. And the life that you live can only be the life of Christ. Your life in Adam, condemned by the law, can only be a ministration of death. The life that you live is the life of Christ. And we talked about how, actually spent 2 weeks on that, talking about how that life of Christ works in you and how to access the life of Christ by faith in God's Word. All of these things are the foundations that we build on. We need to be able to give an answer to every man. If you hadn't realized it yet, everybody doesn't believe these things. So part of what we're doing in reviewing them and in understanding them is we need to be able to defend these things. If this is what you're going to build your life on, if this is what you're going to build your belief, your faith on, you need to be able to defend that. Now, a couple years ago at the Bible conference, we had a series of studies that we called Apologies for Grace. And the word apology, usually when we think of the word apology, we think of to say you're sorry, to express regret, that kind of a thing. But the first definition of apology, if you look up apology in the dictionary, is a formal defense. To make an apology for something is to defend it. You'll hear preachers and theologians, you know, the educated, not me, but the educated ones, they talk about apologetics, the study of apologetics. What is apologetics? Well, apologetics is to study how to defend what you believe. Here's what we believe. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, somebody comes along and says, that's all hogwash. Now what? How do you defend what you believe? How do you make an apology for it? Not say, I'm sorry that I believe this, but make a formal defense of what you believe, of the faith. And when Paul in Colossians chapter 4 talks about redeeming the time, and redeeming the time by walking in wisdom toward them that are without, by knowing how you ought to answer every man, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about defending your faith. He's talking about not only standing on these things, believing these things, but being able to defend what you believe. Being able to defend it against an attack from someone that says, no, this isn't right. No, the gospel isn't something you believe. It's a work you have to perform. You have to work to get salvation. That no, you really can't understand God. His ways are not our ways. Our ways are not his ways, and we can't understand him. You have to be able to defend what you believe about that in the face of opposition. So that's what we want to talk about this morning, since it is the key to redeeming the time, and we all lost an hour last night. We're going to talk about defending the faith. And when you're going to make an apology for what you believe, or a defense for what you believe, there's three things. And we're going to talk about these three things, and they they in some ways tie back into these four areas. Without these four foundations, you really can't make a good defense and a good apology for what you believe. The first one is that your defense, your apology, has to be scriptural. The second is that it has to be smart. And we'll talk about that in a minute. And finally, lastly, it has to be steadfast. If you're going to make a defense of what you believe, a defense of these four things, that defense must be scriptural, it must be smart, and it must be steadfast. Now, when we say it must be scriptural, turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Our pattern, our example for how to defend the faith, how to make apologies for the faith, is Paul. He was defending the faith constantly. It was always necessary for him. You know, once he had preached these things, it was necessary for him to defend them. Because as soon as he would preach them, they would come under attack. And he would have to make a amount of defense, make an apology for those things, a formal justification and defense for why he believed it and why he taught it. And when he did that, he always went back to the fact that what I'm teaching is from God. It's Scripture. It's the Word of God. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, he says this, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The gospel that I preach is not after man. I didn't receive it from man. I wasn't taught it by man. It's the Word of God. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ." When Paul begins to defend what he's teaching, he always goes to that first. What I'm teaching is by the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not something I learned from some other man. It's not something that's in a doctrinal statement somewhere. It's not something that I got on the internet. It's the Word of God. In fact, he specifically says, if you look down to verse 15, "When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days." When God called me, I didn't go to Jerusalem to see Peter to see what he wanted to say. I didn't get my information from Peter, from the other apostles. I got it directly from the ascended Christ. It is the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Back just a couple pages. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 12, 1. "It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it's not lawful for a man to utter." He's caught up into paradise and he heard unspeakable. I ascended into the third heaven and I heard the Lord speak. The things that I'm teaching you, in fact, flip back a couple more pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." When Paul wants to defend, he's having trouble at the church at Corinth. He's having trouble at the churches of Galatia. There's all kinds of problems going on in both of those churches, both of those groups of assemblies. And when Paul wants to defend, why have I taught you this and this and this and this? Why have I taught you these four principles? He always goes back to the fact it's the Word of God because it's Scripture. not because there's a doctrinal statement that says it, not because Dr. So-and-so taught it, not because my great-granddaddy taught it to my granddaddy who taught it to my daddy who taught it to me, but because God said it. Our defense, our apology for what we believe always has to go to Scripture. It always has to be, what saith the Scriptures? The Reformers had a phrase that they used, and it's kind of, you know, a lot of people use it, sola scriptura. It's Latin. It means only the Scriptures, or the Scriptures alone. Sola scriptura. And remember, the Reformers are coming out of Roman Catholicism, where there are two authorities, the Scriptures and church tradition. And church tradition and the Scriptures are equal. And one of the big breaks that they made with Catholicism was, no. There's only one source. Church tradition and what we learned from the forefathers of our religion, that's not it. It is only the Scriptures. That's all we build our faith on. All of these four foundations that we talked about are built on that, on the Scriptures. So when you want to make a defense of what you believe, because see, if you're going to say, well, you know, Cornelius Stamm in his book, he said this, and Charles Baker in his book, he said this, and boy, I was listening to Richard Jordan on a tape the other day, and he said this, and you know, Tracy, you know, he said this Sunday morning, they're always going to have somebody else to put up against us. You're going to say, well, but I was listening to Charles Stanley the other morning. You know, and I was listening to this preacher the other morning, and I was listening to Joel Osteen, and you know, Joel Osteen, he said this. Well, then what are you defending? Well, then you're defending me, or Richard Jordan, or Cornelius Stamm, or Joel Osteen, or Charles Stanley, and that's not the point. The point is to defend your faith, and your faith better not be in me, and it better sure not be in Joel Osteen, and it better be in this book. So when you want to defend that faith, you better be able to go to the Scriptures to defend it. So if you're going to defend your faith, the defense has to be a scriptural defense. Number two, the defense has to be smart. Now, I wanted to use the word intelligent or clever or some such of a thing, but then I wouldn't have had three S's. So I used smart, okay? And so I want to explain a little bit what that means. I mean, because things can be smart like, well, that was a smart answer you gave. You know, that's kind of not a good smart. Or it can be, that was a smart answer. Then that's a good smart. Paul, when he defended the faith, he was always very aware of the audience to whom he's defending it. He was always very aware of who it is that's hearing him, of how they're going to receive what he's saying. And he presented the faith in such a way that it was tailored to that group. Look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And look at what Paul says there about his presentation. And this is kind of the general principle that he used, and then we'll look at a couple examples and illustrations of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9, 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker thereof with you. For the gospel's sake, I have made all things to all men. I have become weak, I've become strong, I've been as a Jew, as a Gentile, that I might win some, that I might win all men. Now, the trick is, in doing that, not to abandon what you believe. You don't abandon what you believe in order to present it in a certain way to a certain group. You're trying to make, this is the truth and this is what I believe and this is what I'm defending. But, you know, Paul says to the weak, I presented as to the weak, to the strong, as to the strong, to the Jews, as to the Jew, to those under the law, as under the law. Well, what does he mean? Well, go to the book of Galatians. There's an interesting thing here in Galatians. And in Galatians 2, Paul's going to deal with Peter twice in Galatians 2. And it's interesting how he does it in two very different ways. And to me, it sort of illustrates that Paul is smart in the way he presents the truth. Galatians 1 verse, or 2 rather, verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now Paul is going up to Jerusalem. He's going to the church, let's say, where Peter, James, and John are ministering. And he's going to defend what he's teaching. I'm going to go up there and tell them the gospel that I'm preaching among the Gentiles, and I'm going to make a defense of it before them. And how does he go up there? Well, the last part of verse 2. I'm going to communicate to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. How am I going to do that? Privately, to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. I'm going to go up there and I'm going to meet with Peter, James, and John privately and explain to them and defend what I'm preaching among the Gentiles. If I just go up there and, you know, walk in the middle of the temple and start tearing it up, I'm not going to accomplish anything. I'm going to talk to Peter, James, and John privately. Now, what was the outcome of that? Well, if you look down to verse 6, but of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they are, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. They who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Was his trip to Jerusalem successful? Yeah. He went up there to defend what he was teaching before Peter, James, and John, before those who were apostles before. Now, that's not the apostle, James. He's dead already. But he's defending it before the kingdom church and two of the apostles of that kingdom church, Peter and John. And he says, when I went up there, I went with this attitude. I went to them privately. I went to the leaders who seemed to be pillars, who were of reputation among them that were there. And I showed them that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision had been unto Peter. And they said, you know what, Paul, you're right. And they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. And that's the way I approached Peter. Now, in verse 11, but. Now, what does the word but mean when you're reading through a passage? It's a contrast. You know, it's a conjunction of contrast. You know, everything was going fine as we were driving down the road, but then we heard a noise under the hood and everything fell apart. But means it's a change. So he starts off in Galatians 2 by saying, I went to see Peter, James, and John, and I went in privately and I told them this and everything was fine. But when Peter came to Antioch, now we're in a different place. When Paul went up to Jerusalem, he's on Peter's turf, and he's in the kingdom church. You know, he's in the gathering of the kingdom church there in Jerusalem, and he's presenting things to people who, you know, are well, what's going on here? And he did it in a certain way. Now, Peter has come to Antioch. Everybody at Antioch knows what's going on. Antioch is Paul's home base. Antioch is where Paul and Barnabas started out from to take this message out to the Gentiles. Peter comes down there. What did Paul do there? I withstood him to the face. To me, it's an interesting contrast. Chapter 2, verse 2, when I went up there, I went privately to them that were of reputation. In chapter 2, verse 11, I withstood him to the face, for he was to be blamed. Wow. What did he do? Verse 12. He surely must have killed somebody or, you know, done something awful. Kidnapped somebody. Before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Well, what a scoundrel. He ate with Gentiles. But after they were come, that is the ones from James, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with them, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. Even Barnabas, my partner in the ministry, is carried away with Peter's bad doctrine. Peter's up there with bad... Peter's at Antioch. He's not in Jerusalem doing this. He's at Antioch at Paul's, quote, home church, doing this. And what's Paul going to do? Well, verse 14, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. If somebody is not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, it's time to defend the gospel. And that's what Paul's going to do. I'm going to make an apology for what I've taught. I said to Peter, now look at this little phrase. I said to Peter, what are the next three words? Before them all. What did it say over in verse 2? But privately to them which were of reputation. But when Peter came into Antioch and started trying to undermine the gospel of the grace of God, what was Paul's response then? I said to Peter, before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jew, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And then he goes on. And one of the things he says in that, in what he said to Peter, is he talks about the life you can live. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Peter, this is, you better get on board. This is what's going on. But to me, that just, in one chapter there, it really illustrates when Paul went up to Peter to present this stuff for the first time, and in Peter's assembly there, and with all those Jews who had no understanding of what was going on, there's a certain way he had to present it. But when Peter came down to Antioch, where this stuff had been presented and everybody knew it, and Peter's just trying to stir up trouble, Paul responded in a very different way. He was smart. He understood. I need to deal with Peter this way in Jerusalem, but when he comes down here to Antioch and starts messing around, I'm going to deal with them in another way. Go back to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. When I talk about this subject, I always think of Clyde Pilkington. When he used to preach at the conference, he told this story about how, you know, back when he was real hellfire and brimstone Baptist, you know, pound the pulpit preacher, they would spend all week trying to get people to come to church. They'd go out and pass out tracts. They'd stand at the, this was down in the Norfolk, Virginia area, they'd stand at the naval shipyards and they'd pass out invitations all week long to get people to come to church, and they'd get a whole bunch of people to come to church. And then the thing that they did every Sunday was see how quickly they could make all those people mad enough to leave. I mean, that's a true story. Because they figured, you know, we get all these people in that never heard what we have to say before, and what we want to do is we want to make sure the ones that really can take it. And if you can't take our sound doctrine, then we don't need you anyhow. Just get out. Now, was that smart? See, that was pretty dumb. You know, you do all that work to get people into your church, and then your whole goal is, how many of them can we preach out this morning? Buddy, you need to get a real life and do something, you know, do something worthwhile. That's dumb. Paul was a lot smarter than that when he presented, when he defended the faith. here in Acts chapter 23, this is kind of a neat story. Paul, verse 1, Paul earnestly beholding the council said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law." And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." Paul says, "Yeah, I was a little out of line there when I said to strike the high priest. I didn't know he was the high priest." But then Paul's in a real pickle here. The Jews have got Paul, and the Jews wanted to kill Paul. And Paul realizes, verse 6, "Then Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees." And, you know, the difference between a Sadducee did not believe in resurrection or the spirit world, so to speak. The Pharisees did believe in resurrection. And Paul was a Pharisee. That's what he had been in the Jews' religion. Now he realizes, he perceived that one part of Sadducees, the other Pharisees, and he's in trouble. And he cries out with a loud voice in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." Now when he said that, what is immediately going to happen to that group? What are the Pharisees going to, what's their attitude going to be about Paul now? "I like him. He's one of us. And he believes in resurrection. I like him." What are the Sadducees going to say? "I don't like him." But what are the Pharisees going to do? They're going to defend Paul. And the Sadducees are even more so going to be against Paul. And they're going to argue. In fact, they argued so much, verse 9, "There arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down, take him by force from among them, and bring him into the castle." And Paul was rescued, delivered, because he got his audience fighting over him. The Sadducees are pulling this way, the Pharisees are pulling this way. See, Paul knew his audience. He wasn't an idiot. He didn't get to be a Pharisee by being dumb. He knew what he was doing. He was smart. Did he say anything that wasn't true? Did he back off of the truth any? No. "I'm called in question for the preaching the resurrection of the dead." Is that the essential part of his gospel? Christ was died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day? There it is. But he presented it in such a way that I know what's going to happen here. He was smart. We need to be smart. You need to know who you're speaking to, where they're coming from, what they understand, and how you can best present the truth. Use the creative genius that God gives you to know how to approach them, where they are, with your defense of the gospel. You're going to defend the gospel differently to a religious church leader than you do to a wino in the gutter. Why? Because they're coming from a totally different places. This guy thinks he's good. This guy in the gutter knows he's not good. So you defend it in an entirely different way. And you present it in an entirely different way. But it's all the presenting the truth. Third, Tammy would call it marketing. You know, that's what it is. You know, everybody needs a new pig sock. We just need to figure out how to convince them they do. Everybody needs to know this stuff. We just need to figure out how do we convince that guy he needs to know, and how to convince that guy he needs to know, because it might be a different way. And finally, you need to be steadfast. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says this to Timothy, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, is appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. The world will never stop attacking what you believe. Never. The world is never going to accept salvation by grace through faith. The world is never going to accept that you can understand God, that you can know Him. They're never going to accept that. They're always going to argue against it. They're always going to fight against it. Sometimes, you know, in physical terms, we talk about the Cold War, and then we have hot wars. You know, the Cold War is when you just hate each other, but you don't do anything about it. Get ready for a war. Hot war is when you're actually shooting at each other. Well, the same's kind of true in the spiritual realm. Sometimes it's cold war. The world always hates this stuff. Sometimes actively, sometimes sort of passively. But they always are going to hate it. Whether it's a cold war or hot war, the world is always at war against the truth. And Paul says we need to be always, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Turn back just a few pages to the book of Galatians for a moment, chapter 6 and verse 9. Let us not be weary, Galatians 6, 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Don't get weary defending the faith, apologizing for grace. It gets wearisome to always have to defend what you believe. You know, you want to just say, why don't you just all believe it and forget it, go home. That's, you know, but you have to defend it. One last passage as we close, Ephesians 5. This is the parallel passage to Colossians chapter 4 that we started with. Ephesians 5:15. See that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but, what's the next word? Understanding what the will of the Lord is. So this stuff ties back. You, if you're going to really scripturally defend something, you better understand it. If you're going to be smart, you better understand it. Steadfast, you better know what you believe, and you better have a book you can trust. If you're going to make a scriptural defense, you got to have that book. All these things tie together. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, redeeming the time. What does it mean to walk circumspectly? Circumspectly is to walk with purpose and care. Remember when you were a kid and you played going down the sidewalk, you play the game, step on a crack, break your mother's back? Anybody else old enough to have played that game? Okay. Yeah, Tim. See, Gordon. Yeah, well, they didn't even have sidewalks when Gordon was playing, and I don't know what he did. Step on a crack, break. And so how do you walk when you're playing that game? Well, you're careful where you place your feet because you have a deliberate purpose with each step. To walk circumspectly is to take each step with deliberate purpose. Some of you guys that hunt, if you're stalking a deer, you know, there's a deer way out there 500 yards away and I got to get close enough for a shot. How do you sneak up on that deer? You say, well, wait a minute, dear, I'm coming. No, you walk. Now, where's that twig? I don't want to step on that twig. I don't want to slip in the mud. I got to be careful. Where's that branch? I don't want to move that branch. You circumspectly. I'm using care. I've got a purpose out there. I want to get close enough for a shot at that deer, but I'm using care to get there. I've got a purpose, and I walk in the way that gets me to that purpose. Our purpose should be to defend the faith. This is what we stand on. This is what we build on, and we need to defend it. And Paul says, I want you to walk circumspectly. I want you to understand the will of the Lord. I don't want you to walk as a fool. I want you to walk as wise. And in so doing, you're not wasting the time. You're not just wasting the time sashaying through life. You're walking with purpose, with a goal to defend the faith, to make an apology for grace, to make an apology for that faith, to know how to give an answer to every man. So we know the foundation we stand on. We know the foundation we build on. We need also to know that that foundation will always be under attack, and we need to defend it. We need to make a proper apology, a formal defense for what we believe, and walk circumspectly. And in so doing, redeem the time, use the time for that defense of the faith. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word and studying it together this morning. As we've done so, we pray that each of us would redeem the time, walk circumspectly, and make a proper apology for grace. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.